This lesson was taught on September 19, 1999 at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Now, I am very conscious in the first few classes on this, our study of what is popularly called prophecy, or what is technically called eschatology, that I run the danger of either you're thinking one of two extreme things about what we're doing. You may either think it's dumb or too difficult. And I acknowledge that as we study what men have said about prophecy, you might subtitle it Eschatology Made Difficult. When we come to what the Bible says about prophecy, our first section may be subtitled Eschatology Made Simple. The other thing that I'm inclined to think some of you might think is, and it's like the experience, have you ever read a basketball manual or a baseball, a definition of baseball in the dictionary, or soccer, a rule manual? It's dumb the way it starts. The ball is a sphere 23 and a half inches in circumference. The playing field is, you know, and it goes into all this detail. You know all this stuff already. I'm afraid some of you may respond that way. Well, I hope you'll respond neither way as I try to give you to a brief review of the history of the church and what is thought and taught on the subject of eschatology, some acquaintance with the terminology you need and the questions you need to have in your mind when we come to turn to the Bible in a couple of weeks. And so what we're doing here, as I said last week, is joining in what I called a great conversation. And let me review where we went last week with this. The great conversation can be split into two parts. The early and medieval church's conversation about the subject of prophecy or eschatology, and then the Reformation and modern church's conversation about the subject. We look first under section one in the early and medieval church at the apostolic fathers and early premillennialism. The apostolic fathers are those men who wrote things that we still have available to us, whose lifespans overlap the apostles. And with regard to those men, it's clear as you read the eight or nine different writings that descend to us from those very early times in the Christian church, that they agreed about the core issues of the bodily resurrection and eternal punishment. But the great debate was about premillennialism. And then we talked about the nature of the question. Many premillennialists identify the idea of the imminent return of Christ, that Christ's return is near, in some sense, or the idea that there's going to be a personal antichrist at the end of history. They identify these two things as part and parcel of premillennialism. And so when they see somebody teaching those things, they assume they're premillennial. You understand that? We do that kind of thing all the time. Jump to conclusions about people because of things they say that we associate with something that they're not associated with in the other person's mind. Well, we saw that that's not the question, that there are many people who believe in the imminent return of Christ and a personal antichrist coming at the end of history that aren't premillennialists, so that's no true evidence for premillennialism in the apostolic fathers. And we looked at the evidence. We saw that actually there are only two places in those writings that even distantly could have anything to do with premillennialism. We looked at Papias. We don't have his writings, but an early church historian named Eusebius copied out a lot of things he said that supposedly came from the disciples of the Lord that he heard in person, verbally and orally, and passed it down. Papias, however, is one of the best indications that you can't trust oral tradition. One of the best indications that, for instance, Roman Catholicism is wrong in trying to base anything on oral tradition. Because Papias, though he was probably a premillennialist, side by side with these things that he said he learned from the disciples of John and from the elder John, says all sorts of things that we saw last week are clearly fanciful. He talks about how there's a distinction, remember, between heaven and paradise and the city of God. And in the age to come, there's going to be this threefold distinction in terms of reward. Heaven, paradise, and the city of God. And the hundredfold Christians go here, and the 60-fold Christians go here, and the 34-fold Christians go here. Something, of course, which when you look at it from the Bible standpoint is utterly ridiculous, because the Bible identifies paradise, heaven, and the city of God as one thing. The point being that Papias You know, he was probably a premillennialist. Also said a lot of other things that are questionable, and therefore what he said about this is questionable as well. Certainly we don't have to assume he got it from the Apostle John. The other place in the Apostolic Fathers where you have people going to try to prove that they were premillennial is the Epistle of Barnabas, chapter 15. Time permitted, I put it up there on the board again. But there were three things wrong with that supposed evidence for premillennialism in the Apostolic Fathers. First, we saw that after you read the chapter, what Barnabas actually, whoever it was that wrote it, said is very, very confusing. Second, this guy adopts the view that the history of the world parallels the 6 days of creation, something that the Bible never teaches, although many people have thought since then. And third, this chapter, after you look at it closely, is actually more consistent with what's called amillennialism than premillennialism. And so when we think about Dr. Feinberg's statement that the Apostolic Fathers, the early church, was premillennial almost to a man, we see that that's an example of overstatement and wishful thinking. However, there are these two terms that we do learn about from studying the early history of the church and the Apostolic Fathers: amillennialism, premillennialism. I'd like someone here to please define premillennialism for us. Who can do that? Premillennialism. John Griswold. Yes, that's right. And the key words that John used are prior to a 1,000-year earthly reign. Christ is going to come pre-millennially, before the millennium, and the millennium is a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. Someone here define amillennialism for me. Yes, Phil? Yes, no literal 1,000-year earthly reign, no golden age of righteousness and glory and riches at the end of this age. Rather, they say there's no millennium in that sense of the word. They are amillennial. Now, today, we come to talk about the growth of early premillennialism in the church and to see what happened to premillennialism after the days of the Apostolic Fathers. The growth of early premillennialism, we'll talk about the withering of early premillennialism, and that's about as far as we'll get today. Now, the fact is that after the Apostolic Fathers, premillennialism did enjoy great popularity in the early church. From about the 2nd to the 4th centuries of the Christian era, it was popular with many Christians. And this becomes clear, first of all, in the writings of a man called Justin Martyr. It's very clear that Justin Martyr was what we would call a premillennialist. However, there's more to be said than just that. Justin Martyr, his writings date from about approximately the year 160. And he makes mention of his premillennialism, and this is very significant, in a work that he wrote called his Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. Trypho is spelled T-R-Y-P-H-O. And what's very interesting in this Dialogue with Trypho the Jew is, first of all, that he makes clear that Justin is a premillennialist. Here's what he says in chapter 80 of that little work. "But I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare." And so it's very clear that Justin was a premillennialist. However, there are some other things you have to understand And if you understand them, kind of blunt the edge of Justin's witness for premillennialism. First of all, very fascinating that Justin makes clear that not all true Christians agreed with him on this point. Not all true Christians in the early church, Justin says, were premillennialists. Now, this is implied in the above statement when he says, I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points. That statement all implies it. But it's also implied in something else that's made explicit earlier in the chapter. Trippo the Jew is presented as saying something like this to Justin. Justin, he says, are you really saying that you Christians agree with us about this millennium in Jerusalem? Well, we believe, says Trippo the Jew, that the Messiah is going to come, and before the end of history, there'll be this long reign of righteousness by the Messiah in Jerusalem. And Trippo says to Justin, do you really believe that? Do you really agree with us Jews about that? That's what Trippo says. And here's the response of Justin. So Trippo is asked, are you really serious in affirming a doctrine held also by the Jews? And Justin replies, I am not so miserable a fellow, here it is, I'm not so miserable a fellow, Trippo, as to say one thing and think another. I really do believe this, Trippo. I admitted to you formally that I and many others are of this opinion and believe that such will take place, as you assuredly are aware. But on the other hand, and notice what he says here, I signified to you that many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are true Christians think otherwise. Now, those are the words of a premillennialist from the year 160. And so, in one sense, what is the response? Well, there's nothing new. Christians have been disagreeing about premillennialism since the year 160, at least. And in fact, even when Eusebius of Nicomedia, Eusebius of Caesarea wrote his church history, he made plain that at the end of the 3rd century, that this is what Papias said, and he didn't agree with him about his premillennialism. So even in the early church, there was this debate taking place about the subject of premillennialism. And Justin says that there are many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are true Christians that don't agree with him about this doctrine of a thousand-year reign of Christ in Jerusalem. There were true Christians, says Justin, in the 2nd century who were not premillennialists. Now, I think Justin's attitude is really commendable. There have been, and I think we can learn something from it. Where'd I put my water? We can learn something from Justin. Justin admitted that there were pure and pious Christians in the 2nd century who didn't believe in premillennialism. And though I know we have to get our definition of what's orthodox and what's heresy from the Bible, a lot of times the mirror of church history can help us see what the Bible says on this subject. And the mirror of church history, reflecting, I think, the Word of God here, tells us that premillennialism, in fact, no kind of millennialism, is a test of orthodoxy. Premillennialism is not a test of orthodoxy. Premillennialism is not a mark of heresy. Too many premillennialists in our day have said or strongly implied that anyone who was not a premillennialist was a liberal or a modernist or a heretic. Now, I'm not making that up, that's what he said. And there are all sorts of churches, conservative, fundamental churches in the United States, where you cannot even be their pastor unless you hold premillennialism. And then a very specific variety of premillennialism. Well, this is wrong. But you see, too many opponents of premillennialism have repaid the compliment. They've been called heretics, and so they've have all but implied that premillennialists are heretics too. And this is also wrong. There are some things that lie at the core of Christian orthodoxy. Things like the second coming of Christ and the bodily resurrection and heaven and hell and eternal punishment. But this whole matter of your view of the millennium is not at the core of orthodoxy. That's the first thing we learn, that there are many Christians in Justin's day who didn't agree with him on this point. The second thing we learn about Justin is this. Justin's premillennialism is of a different kind than that commonly taught today, because Justin teaches that Christians are the true Jews. Justin goes this far with the Jews. He believes in a 1,000-year reign of Messiah during the millennium. But who are Messiah's people during this millennium? They're not Jews. At least not physical Jews. They're Christians. He uses the line, he says, and he says it, let's see if I took my footnote off. If you read Justin's dialogue with 50 Jews, you're going to see this about 100 times. He says that the Christians are the true Israelite race. And he says it about 100 times. Now, tell me, how does that differ from a lot of premillennialism today? Some of you know the answer to this, but you tell me. Because you don't have to take my word for this. Yes. Well, go ahead, Dave. That's right. So God has two peoples, and the people that he's going to be dealing with in the millennium, since the church is going to be in heaven someplace, is going to be the national Jewish people, literal Jews. Well, the problem with modern-day premillennials, for the most part, of dealing with Justin, is on one of the key points of their system, he didn't agree with them. Justin didn't believe that God had two different peoples. In the future, the literal national Jews would become God's people again, and there would be a resurrection of all the old ordinances, and the Jews would be God's people again. He didn't believe that. He believed, in his own language, that Christians are the true Israelite race. And he said it about 100 times in talking with people to Jews. In fact, that was his main point. You people aren't God's people. Christians are. The third thing about Justin's premillennialism is that he's also very inconsistent. W.J. Greer, in his book, The Momentous Event, brings out these inconsistencies in Justin's premillennialism. And I've given you part of the quote here. He says, Justin Martyr, speaking of the kingdom for which Christians look, denies that it is a human kingdom. You suppose we speak of a human kingdom, whereas we speak of that which is with God. Justin speaks of a general judgment at Christ's second coming, when death shall forever quit those who believe on him and be no more. That's something that amillennialists generally believe, and yet, inconsistently, Justin was still a premillennialist. So there's a lot of inconsistency when you read his writings about this subject. So when you look at Justin Martyr, you have to say, yes, he was a premillennialist, but three things are off the pew. He admitted there are Christians in his day that weren't. He admitted he taught that true Christians are the genuine Israelite race. And he said lots of things that don't seem to be able to be made consistent with premillennialism. All right? Now, that was Justin Martyr. And again, I'm pacing along because I want to leave the last 5 or 10 minutes for your questions. Now we come along to a number of other early premillennialists. Irenaeus, the early church father, was a premillennialist. Here's what he said. Irenaeus, on the strength of tradition from St. John and his disciples, taught that after the destruction of the Roman Empire and the brief raging of Antichrist, lasting 3.5 years or 1,260 days, Christ would visibly appear, bind Satan, reign of the rebuilt city of Jerusalem with a little band of faithful confessors and the host of risen martyrs over the nations of the earth, and will celebrate the millennial Sabbath, a preparation for the eternal glory of heaven. Then after a temporary liberation of Satan follows the final victory, the general resurrection, the judgment of the world, and the consummation of the new heaven. This was basically where Justin was at. He still believed that it was the church, the host of risen martyrs, who were going to reign in the millennium. And in that way, he was still different from modern premillennialism. By the way, there's a name. Does anybody know the name for this form of premillennialism that Irenaeus and Justin held that's a little bit different than dispensational premillennialism we have today? What's the name for it? John? Yes. What Justin and Irenaeus believe in this idea that the church is God's people, they'll always be God's people, they'll reign with Christ in the millennium, that's called historic or covenant premillennialism. And that's something I'm going to come on and try to make some distinctions as we go along in our study, but I thought you might find that terminology helpful at this point. Tertullian, as a famous church father of the 3rd century, he was a respected leader of the church in North Africa, and he was also an admirer of the Montanists. And part of what this meant was the Montanists were also premillennialists of a variety, of a kind of strange variety, actually. Tertullian was a respected leader of the church in North Africa, but his zeal caused him to admire from a distance the Montanists. Tertullian was in the western part of the church. The Montanists were basically in the eastern part of the church. But one of the things that was true of Montanists and their reputation was that they were very strict and zealous about a lot of different things. Tertullian liked that. And from a distance, he admired the Montanists. But the Montanists were the, well, best way for you to understand what they were is that they were the charismatics of the early church. They believed in the continuation of prophecy after the apostles. And they also allowed women to hold office in the church, which was completely out of accord with the rest of the church in that day, but they did so. And one of the reasons they did that was for some of their chief prophets were women. Priscilla and a couple of other ones, not the Priscilla of the Bible, of course. Now, sometimes Tertullian himself has been called a Montanist, but this is true only in probably a highly qualified sense of the word. But Tertullian did agree with the Montanists with respect to their premillennialism. Schaff, the church historian, says, Tertullian was an enthusiastic Kiliast. Remember, Kiliast is another word for premillennialism, at least in this context. And it pointed not only to the apocalypse, but also to the predictions of the Montanist prophets. But the Montanists substituted Papusa in Phrygia for Jerusalem as the center of Christ's reign and ran into fanatical excesses which brought Kiliasm, another name for premillennialism, into discredit and resulted in its condemnation by several synods in Asia Minor. In other words, what happened was that Tertullian became a premillennialist, and partly on the strength of the predictions of the Montanist prophets. But you have to understand that Montanism taught a very strange form of premillennialism, because they didn't teach that Christ was going to come back and reign in Jerusalem. They taught that Christ was going to come back and reign in Papusa in Phrygia. Why Papusa in Phrygia? Well, because that was the center of Montanism. That was, in fact, the kind of the holy city, like Salt Lake City is to the Mormons. Papusa in Phrygia was to the Montanists, and it was there that Christ was going to come back and reign. And now, let me give you a description of Montanist premillennialism. Not long after the beginning of the prophesying of Montanus, he was the originator of the Montanists, hence their name, not long after the beginning of the prophesying, Montanus crossed the Phrygian border and established himself with his followers in the city of Papusa. Papusa, which is thenceforward the center and holy city of Eastern Montanism, he endeavored to gather adherents from all quarters. So if you became a Montanist, you'd go to Papusa. These facts, coupled with the lavish promises made by the prophets to their adherents, and certain predictions of Maximilla, one of the female prophets, apart from a more explicit oracle attributed to another prophetess, would lead us to the conclusion that the new prophecy, that's another word for Montanism, taught men to expect in the near future, at Papusa, the final parousia, or coming, of the Lord. The primitive Montanists, in fact, held the doctrine of teleiasm, or premillennialism, but teleiasm of a new kind. It was this hope of the parousia at their Jerusalem that gained for them the name of Papusians. It's not necessary to pursue the history of Eastern Montanism in detail. For some years after the death of Maximilla, the last of the original trio of prophets, she died in 179 or 80, there were no prophets, and the church and the world enjoyed peace. Facts which, as anti-Montanistic writers pointed out, disproved the claims of the first prophets. Let me explain what he's saying. There were three original Montanist prophets, Montanus, Maximilla, and I think the other one's name was Priscilla. They prophesied that upon their death, or around the time of their death, there would be great cataclysms, and then the Lord would return to reign in Papusa. The only problem was that for 30 or 40 or 50 years after their death, you had the Pax Romana still going on, the Roman peace, and there was peace throughout the known world, and nothing happened. And so, obviously, the prophecies of Maximilla didn't come true. And this, among other things, led to the condemnation of Montanism in the early church. Now, there were other premillennialists in the early church. Men like Lactantius, Commodian, Victorinus of Patal, and Methodius, and another man named Apollinaris of Laodicea in Syria. But now, all of that brings me to some conclusion, some things we have to talk about. What is the doctrinal significance? How should we react to? What importance should we attach to early premillennialism, especially the kind that we've been talking about here? Premillennialists, like Dr. Charles Feinberg shows, often bring forward this early premillennialism as a weighty doctrinal factor in favor of premillennialism. They say, well, the early church taught premillennialism, and the implication is we should believe it too. Now, as we have seen from our study, the prevalence of premillennialism may be easily overstated. It's not true that the early church was premillennial almost to a man. We have explicit evidence that that's not true. Nevertheless, even when the evidence is properly weighed, it may still appear difficult for the opponents of premillennialism to explain the prominence of premillennialism in the church. In other words, if you're not a premillennialist, somebody's going to ask you, well, how do you explain all this? How do you explain that there was so much premillennialism in the early church? Surely that teaches you something, doesn't it? And of course, that's a good question. How do we explain, if you're not a premillennialist, how could you explain this? Don't you have to explain the prominence of early premillennialism in the early church? Don't you explain that by saying, well, it must trace back somehow to the apostles, and therefore we should believe it? Now, the answer to that question is no, not necessarily. Now, I'm not here to give the last word on this subject. I'm just here to say that it's not necessarily true that we have to be premillennialists because so many people in the early church were. And it's not necessarily true that we have to trace premillennialism back to the apostles, because there's another possibility. And in fact, we've already seen what this possibility is. Right? Think about Justin's dialogue with Trypho the Jew. What did we find out there? Trypho says, I can't believe it. You Christians agree with us about this millennium in Jerusalem. Well, you see, there's another possibility then. It's possible that early premillennialism didn't come from the apostles. It's possible that it came from Judaism. Because, in fact, in Judaism, between the time the Old Testament was closed and the New Testament time came, there developed this view that the Messiah was going to come and he would reign for a period of time in Jerusalem before the final eternal state. And in fact, what's the book? Ezra 4. Fourth Ezra. You say there's no fourth Ezra in the Bible. Right, there isn't any fourth Ezra in the Bible. This was one of the Jewish books. And in fourth Ezra, it teaches that the Messiah would come and he would reign 400 years in Jerusalem before the final state came, before the eternal state. Now, let me ask you a question. Where did most early Christians, even in the New Testament, come from? What were they before they were Christians? Jews. Now, it wouldn't be so obvious that this idea that the Messiah, whom I now recognize to be Jesus, would come back at the end of history and reign for a while in Jerusalem in a great golden era before the eternal state. It wouldn't be so hard for them to adopt that viewpoint, given the fact that that's what they've been taught all their lives, and there wasn't anything at first obvious about why they shouldn't continue to believe that. Now, my point is this. I don't know, and I'm not prepared to say dogmatically that early premillennialism came from Judaism. But I certainly think that we can't say dogmatically that it came from the apostles either. See, there are a couple of different possibilities, and we don't have to assume that just because it was popular in the early church, it came from the apostles. It might have come from Christian Jews importing into Christianity views they held while they were Jews and not Christians. Now, you know good and well that Christians have done things like that for 2,000 years, right? Taking things they believed as non-Christians, they didn't realize that they went counter to Christianity and just imported them right with them, right into Christianity, and assumed that they were biblical on the basis of some supposed evidence for that that they thought they saw in the Bible. So all I'm saying is, and there's another way to explain the prominence of premillennialism in the Christianity of the second and third centuries. You don't have to assume that it came from the apostles. It's possible that it came from ancient Judaism. But now, some of you say, now, but I thought that, I didn't think that the Middle Ages and people in the Middle Ages were premillennial. And it always seemed like to me that was historically, in the big picture, kind of the minority report. You're right, it is. Because you see, sure, in the 4th century, early premillennialism withered. And there are a couple of reasons why early premillennialism withered in the 4th century. Two major influences caused the withering of early premillennialism: the excesses of Montanism and the verdict of Augustine, St. Augustine, as he's often called, of Hippo in North Africa. Let me talk to you about the excesses of Montanism. The peculiar form of premillennialism held by the Montanists has already been noted, but their extremes had a marked tendency to bring premillennialism into disrepute, into dishonor. See, because the Montanists were not only premillennialists, they were feminists, to use the modern word, and they were charismatics whose prophecies didn't come true, and they held another of other strange doctrines, and the Montanists ended up being so strange that early Christian synods in Asia Minor condemned them as unorthodox a number of times in the 3rd century. All right? And so, when those early Christian synods condemned them, they not only condemned their prophecy and their feminism, they also condemned their premillennialism. And so, the early church in those synods in Asia Minor brought a verdict against Montanism and its premillennialism. And that tended to bring premillennialism of every kind into disrepute, into dishonor. So that it was no longer now a mark of honor to call yourself a premillennialist, because then people would start running if you were a Montanist too. Alright? The other thing that happened was the verdict of Augustine. God so ordained it that Augustine, who lived up to about the year 430, and kind of forms a transition figure from the early to the medieval church. And he was the last great father, really, before the fall of the Roman Empire and the destruction of civilization that took place at that point. So that Augustine became a gigantic figure of authority in the medieval church, right next to the Bible. Now, they didn't even understand Augustine very well, but if Augustine said it, there was a presumption that it was right. Well, Augustine, in his life, switched from being a premillennialist to being an amillennialist. Early in his life, after he first became a Christian, Augustine apparently was taught and believed premillennialism. But at some point in his life, he rethought the issue and became an amillennialist and taught that in his writings. And so Augustine brought his verdict against premillennialism. And here's what Augustine says. This is in chapter 7 of the book, a famous book by Augustine, The City of God. In fact, if you want to read the key chapters on the subject, it's book 20, chapters 6 through 10 of The City of God. In chapter 7, Augustine says, "And this opinion of premillennialism would not be objectionable if it were believed that the joys of the saints in that millennial Sabbath shall be spiritual and consequent on the presence of God. For I myself, too, once held this opinion. But as they," he's referring to the premillennialists, "assert that those who rise again shall enjoy the leisure of immoderate carnal banquets." Remember how Papias described the productions of the earth and all the grapes and the wine and everything's going to be so wonderful. Well, Augustine thought that's pretty carnal, and it really turned them off. That was carnal. And so he says, "As they assert that those who rise again shall enjoy the leisure of immoderate carnal banquets, furnished with the amount of meat and drink such as not only to shock the feeling of the temperate, but even to surpass the measure of credulity itself, such assertions can be believed only by the carnal. They who do believe them are called by the spiritual, chiliasts, which we may literally reproduce by the name millenarians. It were a tedious process to refute these opinions point by point. We prefer to show how that passage of Scripture should be understood." And then what Augustine does is take Revelation chapter 20 and give a lengthy exposition of chapter 20 really means and why it doesn't teach premillennialism. Now, once Augustine said that, in God's providence, the course was set for the next 1,000 years, because Augustine had pronounced against premillennialism. Now, these chapters I've just given you of Augustine, his words, are fascinating because they shed light on the withering of premillennialism. We see it withering in Augustine's heart itself. He was once a premillennialist, then he gets turned off by the carnality he thinks he sees in premillennialists. Whether he's right or wrong, I'm not saying. He gets turned off by that. He goes back, looks at Revelation 20, and says, "There's another way to interpret this." He interprets it a different way, and he pronounces against premillennialism and argues for what amounts to what we call today amillennialism in those chapters of the City of God. Now, I have a little diagram for you then to help you just summarize in your mind all of this. Starting at the bottom, you have the early church. Somewhere around the year 50 to 100, people began to think that premillennialism was taught in the New Testament. Papias is the first evidence we have of that, writing around the year 100, at least if Eusebius is right. Justin Martyr and Irenaeus are both premillennialists in the years 150 to 200. Martyr is about 160, Irenaeus is about 170 or 80. Year 200, Nemontanist and Tertullian are now premillennial, and premillennialism is coming to its height And you have Commodian around the year 250, Lactantius and Methodius around the year 300. And then you began to get the decline of premillennialism with Montanism being condemned and the understanding that this has happened spreading throughout the church. Because remember, the communication wasn't through the email and the internet in the third and fourth century. It took a while for people to hear that the East had condemned Montanism and why they'd done it. And by the year 400, and about 410 actually, when Augustine is writing The City of God, and repudiates the early premillennialism, premillennialism basically becomes a defunct issue for 1,000 years. Alright? Well, that's what happened. And I can't believe it, but that's what I wanted to say to you today by way of explaining this to you. Do you have any questions that you want to discuss or comments about this? Yes, Bill. That's right. The background of the book, famous book by Augustine, The City of God, is really interesting. Here's what happened. Here was the problem that Christians were faced with in that day. The Roman Empire had stood time out of mind. Rome itself came into being around the year 500. By the time of Christ, Rome was the dominant political force in the entire Mediterranean world. And now, 400 years later, the Roman Empire had been standing for 500 years at least. Now, there have been barbarian invasions and stuff. Could you imagine if you lived today under a government and an empire that was practically worldwide, at least the known world as we know it, and that government had been standing since the year 1500? Now, here's where it gets interesting. Because that government had become professedly Christian in the year 325. I said professedly, I'm not stating an opinion about this. But that government had become professedly Christian in the year 325 when Constantine the Great became a Christian, saw his vision of the cross in the sky, defeated his opponents, became Roman emperor. And now only a few years after, comparatively, after the Roman Empire has become Christian, along comes the barbarian and you have the sack of Rome in the year 410. Now, this is the background to Augustine writing The City of God. Because now, the remnants of paganism are saying, see what happened? The Roman Empire stood for 500 years, and almost the minute it becomes Christian, wham! Fall. And Augustine's writing The City of God there in North Africa, as Rome is burning on the northern shore of the Mediterranean. He's sitting in North Africa. He's writing The City of God to explain how all of this is consistent with genuine Christianity. Okay, and he's saying, look, we must never confuse the city of man and the city of God. Even the Roman Empire, when it professedly became Christian, was still the city of man. It's still, you can't and you shouldn't have ever identified Rome and the city of God. They're two different things. And so this is the background of his writing The City of God. And why he wrote it. It was a kind of an apologetic or defense of Christianity to say, don't ever identify the city of man and the city of God. Don't ever identify Rome as God's city. Americans should also understand that you should never identify the United States of America as the city of God either. So that's something of my understanding, Bill. You want to return fire on that or anything? Oh, that's an interesting point. I understand your point. Now, Bill is saying he is postulating or premising a connection between the political upheaval of the third and fourth centuries and the popularity of premillennialism right then. And it is true that premillennialism does seem to be most popular in times of great political and civil upheaval. Because it tends to have a view of the imminent return of Christ that makes it really imminent in an extreme sense of the word. And that's possibly true. Other questions or comments? I'm very conscious that in teaching church history, you have to explain everything, and I might have missed a few things, so please don't be embarrassed to ask questions. Yes, Beth. Yes. Well, what happens when the Roman Empire falls and civilization is in ruins and there's one barbarian invasion after another? It's the only constant factor you had in the Western Empire was the church. And even some of the barbarians respected the church a little bit, and it was only in the monasteries and in the church that you had any maintenance of civil order at all. And so gradually, since there's no longer any Roman emperor in Rome, the bishop of Rome begins to take on a civil importance that increases and increases and increases. And in the superstition of the Middle Ages, his authority begins to be extended not just to the church, but to civil areas. And people look to Rome as the only thing that's stable in a chaotic world. And it's out of that context, and with, for instance, the Pope known as Gregory the Great in the late 500s, that you begin to get the doctrines about the authority of the Bishop of Rome that begin to go way, way beyond the Bible. You begin to have the origin of some of the ideas of the Bishop of Rome being Christ's universal vicar on earth. That's the kind of thing. Right. That's right. In the monasteries, for all their problems, what they gave themselves to was the copying down of the ancient manuscripts. Some of them were church writings, some of them were simply philosophical writings, but through that, the most of what we know about the ancient world survived the period of the barbarian invasions in the Dark Middle Ages. Mm-hmm. Any questions? Yes. So, Phil. You're anticipating. I'm going to, next week, and I'm not quite sure how to do this, because there's another side to Augustine. I'm really tempted to tell you that other side right now and just go on next week. But I can't do, I want to have a chart to do it. But I'll give you a foretaste of it, because you know what I've learned? I've learned that you should tell people things more than once. And that was an amazing discovery for me as a teacher. You know, I don't know why I didn't catch on to that before. But I've been talking about Augustine as an amillennialist. But he did something during his lifetime that really kind of anticipated and foreshadowed postmillennialism. Now, what's postmillennialism? Well, postmillennialism is a view that Christ is not coming back pre the millennium, but post the millennium. Christ is going to come back after the millennium. Well, that means, of course, the millennium is something completely different than the premillennialist thought, because Christ isn't actually literally reigning on earth during that millennium, right? He's coming back afterwards, so he's not there during it. So the millennium becomes this great golden age of righteousness and prosperity in which the truth of the gospel triumphs over the world. Now, Augustine wasn't exactly a post-millennial, but here's what he did. He was engaged in this debate and in this controversy in North Africa with the people called the Donatists. The Donatists were the come-outers, the separatists. And there was a long background, but at any rate, in North Africa during Augustine's lifetime, there were really two churches. There were the Donatist churches, and there were the Catholic churches. That really, the Catholic churches, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic churches in the sense that these were the folks that were in fellowship with the churches in the rest of the Roman Empire, and the Donatists were kind of separatists and had come out from what they viewed as the impurity of the Catholic churches. And, of course, we're inclined then to be sympathetic with the Donatists from our vantage point. But at any rate, the point is this. Augustine, sad to say, gave a kind of limited defense of well, persecuting the Donatists, sadly enough. Politically repressing them. Now, you have to understand, the Donatists weren't that great people either. They would come riding down on small Catholic villas in the deserts and mountains of North Africa with shouts of praise be to God and slaughter the whole bunch of Catholics in the place. But nonetheless, Augustine defended the idea that it was right for the government to repress, politically put down these Donatist churches. Now, here's how he did it, and this is very significant. He said, people would say, but Augustine, where do you find Christians using the power of government to persecute people in the New Testament? You know what Augustine said? That was then, this is now. Since the time of the New Testament, the prophecies have been fulfilled. The earth and its rulers have become the Lord's. Constantine's become a Christian. And so, of course, in the New Testament, when the civil rulers weren't Christians, you didn't have Christians using civil power to put down heresy. But now that they're Christians, it's a whole different scene. Now we're in a different situation. Now we have new circumstances. Now, so what he was saying was that sometime between the place where Christ first came, his first advent in Bethlehem, and when he comes again, there is this very significant transition that takes place in which now the church is not the persecuted church and that must enter heaven through much tribulation. Now the church is the triumphant church. It can use the power of the civil authority to ensure that people are orthodox, to ensure that they go to the right churches, to ensure that they act in the right way. You know what all that is? It's the first little foreshadowing of what has been characteristic of postmillennialism to this day. That still today, postmillennialists, not all of them, but many of them tend to say that when Christians take over, they should use the power of the civil government to make sure only true churches exist. And what Augustine did there in saying that during this interadventual period between Christ's first advent and second advent, there's this great transition that takes place, so now Christians can use the civil government to repress heresy. That distinction like that is in seed form postmillennialism. Because postmillennialism says that before Christ comes back, we're going to enter into a distinctively different period of time in which Christianity is triumphant in the world. And that's essentially what Augustine was saying. So Augustine kind of laid the foundations. It wasn't built on for a long time, but he laid the foundations of what I think we could call systematic postmillennialism. All right? Do you understand what I was saying there? I hope you do. We'll say more about it next week. Tom? Yeah, that's true. A.W. Fink went through a transition from a time when he was premillennial early on in his life, where he became amillennial later in his life. Mm-hmm. Other questions? Okay, yes. Yeah. Yes, okay, let me just comment. Well, something we're going to say, but again, I've learned that we should say things more than once, and that is right. In Reformed theology, this is something we're going to have to confront. Not right at the time of the Reformation, but certainly by the time you get to the 1700s, postmillennialism is going to be the dominant eschatology. Now, there's a whole story behind that that we have to understand. It's a very interesting story. But by the 1700s, Reformed theology, the Reformation tradition, not to be careful, I'm only thinking here about England and Britain, because I don't think this is true of Holland and the Reformed theology there on the continent. But in England and in America, coming out of the British tradition, postmillennialism is going to be the dominant eschatology. It's going to be the majority view of men like, beginning with, like Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, a lot of famous names you know. And because the old Southern Baptists were very Calvinistic, very much in that old Reformed tradition, influenced by it, many of them were post-millennialists. Yes, that's true. Okay? Now, in the Dutch, and continental version of Reformed theology, post-millennialism never gained the ground it did among the British. Okay? And among the Dutch, amillennialism continued to be the dominant view. At least that's my impression and understanding. Okay? One more question. Yes, Jason. Yeah. In fact, modern postmillennialists like to talk about what they call pessimillennialism. But when they talk about pessimillennialism, they're not just talking about premillennialism. They're talking about some of the Dutch, for instance, amillennialists that tend to be fairly pessimistic in their view of what's going to happen in the world. So when they talk about pessimillennialism, they're not just talking about premillennialism, they're talking about amillennialists as well, many of them. So, and if you read some of the Dutch amillennialists, you can see why they say that. I'm not saying they're right or that the Dutch amillennialists are wrong, but there's not the tone of triumph and gospel triumph that you find certainly in postmillennialism. So they describe both as pessimillennialism, as opposed to their own optimillennialism, right? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful simply for the kind of things we're learning about what Christians have thought and believed on this subject of the future and what's going to happen in the future. We ask that we would look at these dear people with charity, with an understanding of the fact that many of them saw men as trees walking, but at least they had eyes to see. And Lord, we ask that you would grant that we might learn from them, and when we come to the Word of God, be able to, having listened to their discussions and their conversation, ask the right questions and get the right answers. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.